You know, I might just say that we have appreciated very much the fellowship of the Lord's people over the last week and the opportunity to come with these messages to you. I suppose that perhaps these are things we wouldn't normally have looked into, just left to ourselves, but we've been given this special opportunity to look at the Egypt to Canaan journey in a concentrated way. And we trust there might have been some benefit derived from it. I must confess to myself that there has been a great challenge, even in the ministry, to my own heart. I think those who minister the word will always agree that the ministry is first of all for themselves. And so we trust that something might have been said that was helpful to the Lord's people. Now, the last study this morning, as you know, is the matter of Jericho. And we're now in the book of Joshua still, book of Joshua, and in chapter 6. Now, we'll perhaps not read the whole chapter, but try and read some reading excerpts from it. Joshua chapter 6, and beginning at verse number 1. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. I'm sure it's impossible to omit to notice the sevens there, 4 sevens all in 4 lines. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And so on. Now we'll go right down to verse 11. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now down again to verse 14. On the second day they compassed the city once, and returned unto the camp, and so they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed. Perhaps you notice your margin, it reads devoted. The city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. Verse 26, And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Now we trust that God again will bless the reading of his precious word. I'm sure it's obvious, even in the very surface of these chapters we have been reading, that we have quite a different character of the people who are now in the land as distinct from the people going through the wilderness. I don't think that's very difficult to see, that the land, the Jordan, has been a sort of dividing line between various stages of the progress of the children of Israel. And there are various changes and various differences, of course, when we come into the land of Canaan. You would notice, of course, as we noticed last night, that their food was different. We no longer have the manna. They've been feeding on the manna for the best part of 40 years, but now their food is different. We saw last night that their food initially, at least, was the old corn of the land. And then, of course, their character really is different. Going through the wilderness, they were really pilgrims. But they're not pilgrims now. They're really soldiers. They're really warriors. And so the character of the people is different. And, of course, their very outlook is different. No longer Canaan before them, as it were, but really more than that, it's the possession of Canaan. It's every soul, every place where the sole of your foot shall tread. So it's not merely getting into the land now, it's possessing the land. And then even the very manifestation of God is different. It doesn't really specifically say, unless somebody can tell me, where the pillar of cloud ceased. But I think it seems obvious, I don't think it's mentioned again, the pillar of cloud has ceased and the pillar of fire, and we have, I think, now before us the ark on the one hand, and of course in this particular chapter, the captain of the Lord's host. And so the very manifestation of God is different. And needless to say, their leader, their human leader is different. All through the wilderness has been Moses, who took them to the land. We know, of course, he didn't get in himself, but now their leader is Joshua. And these are all surface points to notice about the changes, the differences between the people going through the wilderness and the people in the land. Now, of course, the first barrier in the land is the city of Jericho. We saw there were barriers to get to the land. We saw there was a barrier at the very edge of the land, the River Jericho. And now that they're in the land, it's not really different in some senses that there is the city Jericho. Now, I'm sure most of us would know that the city of Jericho, its very name apparently, means the city of fragrance. It seems to have been situated in a very salubrious kind of area. And it's called in another portion, as you know, the city of palm trees. It seems to have been a most attractive place. The soil apparently was most productive, and of course the climate was most conducive, and it just seems to have been a kind of picture, the very epitome of ease and luxury and complacency. And of course this is going to be something that's before them. You see, they're going to learn to have to overcome this. This is a symbol too, isn't it, in the land. We've seen that there's been various characters of the world shown as we've been looking through these studies. Egypt is a particular picture of the world oppressing, the world enslaving the Christian. The wilderness is a picture of the world, nothing for the Christian in it, nothing to sustain. And now we're going to see that Jericho is a picture of the world as well. I think it's fairly easy, of course, to apply it in a very broad sense, but Jericho is a picture of the world too. And it's a different kind of picture, obviously. You see, this is really the great problem for any warfare, isn't it? Just to settle down. Not now oppressing us like Egypt, not now the idea of barrenness as the wilderness, but Jericho seems to have, very obviously, the kind of picture of just ease and relaxation and complacency, and no thought of warfare, just seems to be the idea in Jericho. And of course, that is going to impede our progress as Christians as well, isn't it? Very easy just to say, well, I don't think I'd apply myself too much to this Christian life. It seems to be very difficult, and there seems to be great problems, and I don't think I'm able for it, and all that kind of talk, which is really unbelief. Well, of course, you can see that Jericho, that is just the kind of picture of the world that's going to impede the progress of the Christian. And we discover now in the passage that it stands at the very, very entrance to the land. It's the very first obstacle, the very first city that they come across. And in a sense, it's going to be made an example of. It's going to be symbolic of the rest of the land. And we discover, of course, as is obvious from the chapter, that the tactics that are used here are really quite different, I think, from the tactics used in any other of the cities of the land. It seems to be that God is particularly going to use Jericho as an example of very many things. It's going to be used, of course, as an example not only of his promise, but it's going to be used as an example of his power. And, of course, conversely, as we've seen, whenever we have the power of God, there is the great inference that the weakness of the people, or I should say the inherent weakness of the people, so it's going to really be made an example in many different ways. And of course we also had with us in the previous chapter the appearance of the Lord's host. And so there's a specific, unique aspect we're going to discover in the city of Jericho. I'm sure too, isn't it true, that the people are in a condition now. We saw that was the great problem going through the wilderness, that every defeat really in a sense just served them right, because they were never in a condition for victory. But we've got different conditions now. We were thinking about Gilgal last night, circumcision and the Passover and the old corn of the land, and it just seems to be that the people are united and they're in touch with God, and I'm sure it's a very lovely kind of atmosphere to be in anywhere could you just feel that sort of thing prevails. And that seems to be the idea here, that the people are just really in the condition in various different ways for victory over Jericho. Now, of course, because they are now a military force, the big question is going to arise, what kind of tactics are we going to use? We remember not so many years ago the Falklands War. Of course, none of us like war, but there must be always the thought when we're going to war or engage in military conflict, what's going to be the tactics? How are we going to approach this matter? What kind of weapons are we going to use? What kind of manpower is going to be put forward, and so on and so on. I'm sure these are very obvious questions that any general is going to ask in warfare. And that is really, of course, the whole heart of the matter in Jericho. Without summarising it too much, we'll look at it in detail, the particular tactics that are going to be used. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, the seeming impregnability, unconquerability, to coin a word, the impregnability of Jericho. It says in verse number 1, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." So whenever they looked at Jericho, they said, well, this is going to be difficult. The doors are closed and the walls are there, and we can't get in and they can't get out, and it's going to be difficult for us to just conquer this particular city. Of course, that would only be true when they were warriors. If you decide to abandon your warrior character and want to trade with the people and enter in with the people, the gates will soon be opened, you see. I'm sure there's a spiritual lesson there, that if we just want to abandon our warfare character, we'll soon discover the world has got plenty to offer us. But when we discover that we're here pressing on and trying to enter into the blessing of God, well, we're going to discover sometimes that Jericho's against us and it's closed its doors against us. And so we find in the chapter, first of all, that the city seems to be almost impregnable. Now, verse 2 down to verse 5, we have the instructions for victory. We have, first of all, in the chapter, the instructions given concisely. They're clear and concise, and the rest of the chapter really is just working out the instructions that God gave them, of course, in more detail. But verse 2 to, down to verse 5, of course, is obviously a very, very important section of the chapter, because this is God speaking to Joshua and telling him the plan of attack. And I think it must have been most encouraging to hear the words of God. God says to Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho." Now that must have been of great comfort and encouragement to Joshua. Joshua didn't know, of course, at this particular moment just how they were going to do it. He didn't know what kind of tactics were going to be used. He didn't know the events of the next few days. He had no idea, I'm sure. Nothing was in his mind. Perhaps as a military man, he had his own ideas. But God says to Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." So as far as God was concerned, it was all finished. Well, it wasn't all finished, of course, as far as the Israelites was concerned. But as far as God was concerned, he had pledged his word. I'm sure that's something we've noticed right throughout these studies, that the word of God was sufficient, whether it be in going through the wilderness, whether it be in supplying their needs, whether it be in leading them into the land. The word of God has been sufficient. And here it is again. "See, I have given into thine hand." We must, of course, join up these two phrases. Verse 1 says, "I have given," that's God's side, and verse 3 says, "And ye shall compass the land, the city." God says, "I've given it." How is it going to be done? "Ye shall encompass the land." You see, there are the two sides. There is the promise of God and the purpose of God, and that, of course, is never in question. But how is it going to be done? Well, if God says, "I have," he says to his people, ye shall. And I'm sure that is Christian life, isn't it, too? God has made so many promises to us and given us so many inducements and so many motivations for Christian progress. That's the I shall side, if you like. But there's always, but there's always the ye shall side. What we've to do, our involvement, our application, our dedication, our sacrifice, and of course both of these things, they go together. You notice the instructions that God gives. He tells them that as they encompass the city, it's to be led by the men of war. Now, it perhaps didn't look like a kind of military approach. There was no attack, there were no stratagems, there were no tactics really. But really, basically, it was a military thing. You see, isn't that true that the Christian life is a military matter? We have to approach it as warfare. Not only sometimes offensive warfare, but sometimes defensive warfare, of course, because in every battle there are times when we take the initiative, but there are times when the enemy takes the initiative. And I'm sure we've all discovered that that is just the Christian life as well. In fact, I suppose it might be true to say that most of the time the enemy is taking the initiative because he's got such a varied set of men at his disposal, so to speak. Sometimes it's our initiative, sometimes it's his initiative, but you see, it really is a matter of warfare, isn't it? It's men of war. It requires men of war who are equipped for the battle. I think that reminds me of that verse in 1 John chapter 2. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You see, there's the equipment for the battle. Here's young men. And of course, strangely enough, I suppose that applies to the sisters as well. But here are young Christians who know something of the power of the word of God in their life and are equipped for the battle. I'm sure we can't stay, perhaps, to think of the equipment. I'm sure we could go over to Ephesians chapter 6, where there's outlined various items of warfare and armour. But I'm sure the point here is simply being made that we're still engaged in warfare. It didn't look like a battle. There wasn't the normal sounds and sights of battle. But nevertheless, it was a battle all the same. And then, I suppose there's another simple matter, that we can sometimes lead other people into blessing. I don't really think all the people went round the city. You might not agree with me on that point, but you see, these armed men, they were going to lead other people into blessing. And I'm sure there's a very simple point there. I think it was raised once or twice in some of the discussion mornings, that we can have influence on others. We can benefit others. The scripture says, no man liveth to himself, and that's true. And we can benefit others in so many different ways, by our Christian influence, to put it in a general kind of sense. It's good to try and help others. I know we're perhaps sometimes taken up with our own struggle and our own warfare and trying to get on ourselves, and that's a big enough problem, I'm sure. But then isn't it good just sometimes to think of others as well and do our best to bring others into blessing? Now, you notice too that they had to go around the walls. I'm sure we've known this story, at least some of us anyway, for years and years. It's a familiar story to us, and of course that makes it easy that we're not thinking on something new in the text. But you notice that first of all, they had to go round the walls once per day for 6 days, and then of course seven times on the seventh day. Seven and six, of course, is 13. 13 times round the walls of Jericho. Now, I'm sure they must have been pretty familiar with all the walls of Jericho by the time they went round it all 13 times. The first time it would be new, and the second time, well, they've seen it before, but by the time they get to 13 times round the walls of Jericho, you're beginning to be quite familiar with it. You see, I think there's a very simple point there, perhaps it's not quite in the text, that we should really get to be familiar with the problems. And we begin to look at things from God's side. You see, this is really God's standpoint, isn't it, outside of Jericho. The world's standpoint, if you like, human standpoint, man's standpoint, is from inside Jericho, the world. The man sees it from inside, as it were. But God doesn't really see it from inside, if you follow my train of thought. God sees it from the outside. And I'm sure it's good for us to look at the world as God sees it. Isn't surely that the verse in 1 John chapter 2 again? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. You see, that's looking at Jericho from the outside. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all passing away and not of the Father. It's good, I'm sure, and we challenge our own hearts constantly just to see Jericho, just to see the world as God sees it. Not just to look at it as from the inside, as normal men see it, but to see it from the outside. And then, of course, we can hardly read these chapters, but we must notice the place of the ark. The ark, of course, has been prominent coming through the wilderness, although perhaps not prominent in the narrative, but the ark has been prominent in coming through the Jordan, and the ark, of course, is now prominent here. Verse 4 says, "And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." Now, this is not just coincidental, because I think we can easily see that Jericho is emphatically the Lord's victory. I know it's attached to the people, and the last verse we read in the chapter was that Joshua received honour from it, but basically and uniquely, this chapter is the Lord's victory. So it's not just a matter of the ark being where it should be kind of thing, or where we would expect it to be. There is a very obvious emphasis in this chapter that the overthrow of Jericho is the Lord's victory. We've been singing it almost every morning these days. The battle is the Lord's. I know it's not from this chapter that quotation is, but it's true in this chapter that the battle is the Lord's. The Lord's tactics, and it's the Lord's place, and it really is the Lord's victory, and of course all glory and credit go to the Lord. So it's not just purely a coincidence that the ark is going before here. We have, of course, on the one hand the captain of the Lord's host, and on the other hand we have the ark, both of which of course are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then now we come to the matter of the trumpets. The trumpets, apparently, I discovered, are not really ram's horns at all. Sometimes it's quite surprising to discover that the text is not what you thought it was. I hope nobody's offended at having to amend the Honourable King James Version. But apparently it should read, Trumpets of Jubilee. Jubilee, of course, was the setting free every 50th year in Israel. It's a big subject in itself, but the slaves were set free, and even things you had borrowed were all set free. And the Jubilee has the idea of being set free. You see, Jericho would oppress them too. We generally link oppression and slavery with Egypt, but it's not all Egypt. Jericho would oppress the people as well in a different sense. And so we have in the chapter here the idea that the ram's horns are the idea of Jubilee, set free from the world in every sense. I suppose that's another big subject too, the idea of Christian liberty. I think the Christian, of course, is the only man who's really free. I think it's just a pity if we think that Christianity is a lot of little rules and regulations, and that's just how to be a good Christian, by observing all these little rules and regulations. Well, of course, that is not true. That is not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is free to serve God, free to obey God. Now, that might seem a paradox, of course, to the world, because the world thinks that freedom and disobedience are more or less the same thing, but the Christian thinks the opposite. The Christian realizes that freedom, true and genuine and real freedom, is freedom to serve God and freedom to obey the word of God. It's all to do, of course, with the spirit of the thing. And perhaps this just is a passing mention of the idea of liberty. The Christian is the only man who's really genuinely free. Of course, we should be free. Easy to say that we are free, but the Christian should be free. We are free. We've been freed. We've been liberated by the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a great emphasis, of course, on the seventh day. Once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. I suppose there's another simple point we might make, that it would be pretty weary. I don't know how big the circumference of Jericho is. Of course, when we think of cities, I suppose in those days we're not thinking of cities as we have them today. I haven't really any idea, I should have, of the actual population of Jericho. It wouldn't be millions, I don't suppose, or even hundreds of thousands, possibly tens of thousands. These were cities. I don't know what the circumference or the perimeter of Jericho was. It must have been quite tiring to go round it once a day. But when they got to the seventh day, Joshua says to them, "Now you need to go round it seven times." Well, if they're weary going round once a day, I'm sure by the time they got round it the seventh time on the seventh day, after 13 circumferences of Jericho, they were even wearier still. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make? The point I want to make simply is that it was not an evidence of their own strength at all. If they started off with great gusto and great enthusiasm, round Jericho, here we go, this is God's way, that sounds good the first time, and maybe the second time as well, but by the time you get to 13 times round Jericho, you're feeling pretty weary, I'm sure, especially when it's 7 times in one day. And I suppose there is the very simple point that they must have been really weary. And I think that is important too, that God wanted to demonstrate time and again that taking this city was not in the strength of Israel. Not in any strength at all, certainly not in their physical strength or their military might. And by the time, as I say, they got round the walls of Jericho 7 times on the 7th day, I'm sure they had hardly energy to fire a bow or to throw a spear by the time they were finished. So God is writing this lesson upon the chapter and upon the hearts of the people that this is really the spirit of victory. Now I know, of course, that when we get through the rest of the book of Joshua, it's different. There is actual military engagement, but I'm sure the spirit of the thing's the same, isn't it? To really be dependent upon the Lord. To know that God really, basically, whether we are passive, as in this chapter, or active, as in most of the rest of the chapters, that basically the battle is the Lord's. It's not our strength, it's not our tactics even. There's nothing really from man in the chapter, apart from the fact that they were involved in it, really, almost by the way. They didn't really put a hand, in a way, to the victory over Jericho. And then Joshua, of course, tells them that there are going to be some signals for the final victory. There's going to be the blowing of the trumpet, and there's going to be the people's shout. Now, as we get down the chapter, from verse 5, and so on, we discover that these are the instructions of the Lord to Joshua, and the balance of the chapter basically is an amplification. So, having had a little look at the instructions, we'll not perhaps pause so much now to look at some of the details. Verse 6 down to verse 11, of course, is quite a long description of the first encirclement of the walls. And then from verse 12 down to verse 14 tells us what happened in the next 6 days. So these are, as I say, just amplifications of the instructions that were given. But when we come to verse 15 and down to verse 21, of course, we come to the final day, the 7th day, the great day, the day that has been promised for victory. And you notice there are 2 marks of distinction, as I've said, in the 7th day. There's 7 times. I don't know what you think about all these 7s. It's very easy to make kind of speculative remarks about 7s, but it's impossible to escape the 7s, I'm sure. As I said, even 4 lines in my Bible here, there's 4 mentions of 7. It just seems to indicate, doesn't it, divine power and the domination of the purpose of God. I'm sure we can perhaps elaborate upon the number 7, but as I say, you can't escape it. I'm not too given myself to enlarging upon the significance of numbers, but we can't escape the fact they're there. And as I say, number 7 is obviously stamped upon the destruction of Jericho. And so the 7th day, they encircled the city 7 times, in verse 15. And then there's this shout. I should say, of course, there was the blast of the trumpet. That's important. The trumpet, obviously, I think, doesn't it speak of the word of God, holding forth the word of life in another chapter. The announcement, the strains of victory. The call to victory. Isn't the trumpet surely sometimes in many chapters, we think of Gideon as well and other chapters as well, where the trumpet is surely a picture of the word of God. And of course there can never be any victory in Christian life, or as we'll see at the end in other ways as well, there can never be any victory of any kind really apart from the word of God. I'm sure that's basically the importance of the word of God. We cannot neglect it. We neglect our peril. I think sometimes we reach a stage in Christian life where we feel that we're kind of familiar with the Word of God. You know, when you're saved at first, if you come from perhaps an ungodly background, you read the Word of God a lot because you don't know it. And then you come to kind of what you might think is a kind of plateau where you feel you have a kind of working knowledge of most parts of the Bible. And then the motivation kind of drops off a bit. But I'm sure that's a danger we've all had. At least I can say that for myself sometimes. You go to meetings and you hear brethren speaking on this chapter and another chapter, and you know what that's about and you know what that's about. And there just sometimes is the temptation just to say to yourself, well, I've got a fairly good working knowledge of the Bible. I don't need to apply myself just as much.
Well, of course, that's all wrong, isn't it? That's quite a dangerous kind of attitude. And here we have the Word of God. The Word of God, of course, is going to lead to victory, as we see in the chapter. And then the people shouted. Now, that was anticipation. The people shouting was really faith, wasn't it? I think we can see in these chapters of Joshua quite a big contrast, again, between the movements through the wilderness and the people in the land, and there's the evidence of faith constantly. I know the next chapter is different, but that was just one man. That wasn't really the people as a whole. And here we have the shout of triumph, the shout of victory. And, of course, the city fell, needless to say. Who are we to be surprised? When God has promised it, when the people obey the word of God, well, what else can happen but the city fell and the city was destroyed? Now, from verse 17, of course, down to verse 19, Joshua gave certain instructions just before the city fell, what was to be done when the city fell. And you notice there are perhaps two prominent matters. There is this matter about the spoil being devoted to the Lord. And on the other hand, of course, there is the idea of Rahab being saved. So these are the two important matters that Joshua had to point out to the people. First of all, on the one hand, the spoil was accursed. I think the idea, of course, of devoted really is the word. It's really to be devoted to the Lord. There is a curse goes with it, of course, if you touch it. But basically the idea seems to be, and possibly if you have a modern version, I would suppose that's what it says, that it's really devoted to the Lord. And again, to re-emphasize this point, that is, of course, fitting, isn't it? It was the Lord's tactics, it was the Lord's power, and we're not surprised when it's the Lord who gets the first fruits of the land. Other cities later on, the people could take the spoil of the light. But in this particular city, in the city of Jericho, the spoil was for the Lord. It was the Lord's. Everything was the Lord's. The power was the Lord's, the tactics were the Lord's, and the spoil was the Lord's. All was the Lord's. Isn't that verse come to mind, that no flesh should glory in his presence? We've used that verse in a different connection before, but it's obviously to be used in this connection, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. And so Joshua indicates that the spoil has to be kept for the Lord. Now, I think it's a comforting matter, and perhaps a slightly different line, to notice the influence that Rahab had on her family circle. You notice that she had her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. So while the people had been approaching, and while no doubt the people had been encircling the walls of Jericho, and possibly before that again, Rahab had been telling them, perhaps telling them of two things, telling them of coming judgment, and also, of course, at the same time, telling them of grace that was available. Now, of course, it's easy to apply this in a gospel line, but it is a gospel line anyway, isn't it? These are the two things, perhaps the two elements of the message of Rahab to her family, that judgment was coming, but there was also grace available. I suppose these are the two great strands, or at least two of the great strands of the gospel that we preach. There is judgment coming, but there is grace available. But I think it's also comforting to see how wide her influence was. I couldn't help but contrast this with Lot in Sodom. Now, you remember there was a very similar kind of situation there. The city was to be destroyed, and a message was given. And you remember when Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law, it says he seemed unto them as one that mocked. They just thought it was a joke, really. I suppose that's what the point was. They didn't take him seriously, because he hadn't been living a consistent life. And when Lot says to his sons-in-law, now, you'll need to get out of this city, the Lord's going to destroy it, they just laughed at him. And I think we all know, of course, what happened eventually. When Lot left Sodom, it was just his two daughters, not even his wife. So there's surely a very simple and obvious contrast between the influence that Rahab had on her family circle and the influence that Lot had on his family circle. And I want to encourage again today any who are in our meeting, perhaps who live in the kind of family circle, if I might use the expression, that Rahab had, the only member of the family saved. I want to use this passage just to encourage you that this is what God can do. By the influence of your testimony, by your word in season, you can win your father and your mother and your brethren and all that you have. You see, there's no limits to the power of God. I suppose, without thinking of this before, this is the power of God too, isn't it? I mean, think of the power of God going around the city and the power of God bringing the walls down. But this is the power of God too, the power of God in Christian testimony. And of course, there's an obvious contrast between that and Lot, who had no testimony. And of course, because he had no testimony, he had no effect upon his family circle. And so we see the simple point there about Rahab. Now, they were not to touch, of course, anything in the city. It was to be left for God. To them, it was to be unclean. Touch not, the scripture says in another passage, touch not the unclean thing. Remember it says in Jude's Epistle 2, hating even the garment that was spotted by the flesh. It's a pity Achan didn't know that verse. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. God had said, don't touch it. It's under judgment. It's been accursed. It's been devoted. And you've not to touch it. But it wasn't all to be destroyed. You'll notice, as we've read in the chapter, down there in verse 19, that all the silver and the gold and the vessels of iron and brass are holy unto the Lord. They shall come unto the treasury of the Lord. Now, that perhaps would be similar to when they left Egypt. You remember when the people left Egypt, they were told to go and, the authorized says, borrow. They were going to take from the people of Egypt jewels of silver and gold. I suppose, as we've heard often, that was just what they owed them anyway, for so many hundreds of years of slavery. But there's a similar kind of thing here, isn't there? And perhaps it's an interesting point. How is it that God can make use of what's something that might corrupt the people? But that is the point, isn't it? What might corrupt us, God can use. Now you say, perhaps you'll need to make that clearer. I thought particularly of the Apostle Paul. We think of Paul's ungodly days, we think of his zeal, we think of his application, we think of his prejudice, we think of all the natural qualities of Paul. They were all corrupted. They were all debased. But when Paul got saved, what was corrupt and debased was used for the glory of God. I suppose that perhaps is the application in the chapter here. What might corrupt us to be left alone? But God in his sovereignty can change it and sanctify it and use it for his glory. Of course, that's not indicating that in any sense we're enriching God. I'm sure that must be made too. There's no sense in which we can enrich God. But there are certain things in this world. We think of men in the world, ungodly men, debased men, corrupt men, I'm sure, that God has transformed and used them for his own glory. And so I suppose there's a simple point here. You might be able to apply it in some other way, that what is basically corrupt and basically debased, God can change, God can sanctify, and God can use for his glory. That was also true, of course, wasn't it, of the vessels that they brought out of Egypt. Where did they get all the gold for the tabernacle? Where did they get all the metals and the precious stones and that were put into the tabernacle? Well, they got them from Egypt. They belonged to Egypt, but God sanctified them, and God used them, and God used them for his glory. And so we discover in the passage that there is the simple idea of God sanctifying things. But then when Jericho fell, it was an evidence of faith. We must not forget, of course, the commentary in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. So really it was the people's faith. I know it was God, as we've said, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was God, but it was faith in God that accomplished this task. And that is surely the inspired comment on this passage. I think there's another application, perhaps slightly wider. I was thinking of a verse there in 2 Corinthians 10, which perhaps fits into this chapter fairly well. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They weren't the normal weapons, the weapons that men would use. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, of course, Jericho is a stronghold. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, I suppose we can use that verse in a wider way, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds. If there's some stronghold in our life, so to speak, that's impeding our victory and hindering our progress, well, of course, this chapter gives us examples how it's got to be done. In the power of God, not by natural might, as the Lord says in Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, the city was utterly destroyed, apart from, as I've said, the precious metals. We might just pause here to stick to the historical narrative and ask the question about the morality of all this. It tells us in the chapter there, verse 21, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass were consumed, destroyed with the edge of the sword. Now, I suppose most of us must have said to ourselves, now that's just a little bit sort of brutal, isn't it? Here's innocent people, so to speak, and they just happen to be living in Jericho. And here's the armies of Israel, they come through the Jordan, and Jericho's before them, and they haven't got a chance. There's no mercy apart from Rahab. They are completely slaughtered and eliminated and annihilated. And I suppose to our minds today we say to ourselves, now, was that not just a little bit merciless? They didn't even offer them to surrender. There's no mention of that in the chapter. But that might seem on the surface a fair objection. But I took the time last night just to look up other verses and chapters. And if you have the time, some time, to look through the book of Leviticus chapter 18, it's quite difficult reading in a sense. But Leviticus chapter 18 would indicate that all sorts of moral abominations were practiced by the people of the land. We think of fornication and incest and sodomy, and these are not the worst of the things. All of these things, these moral abominations, were practiced, it seems to be, by almost every member of the land. So on the surface, the narrator here doesn't go into these matters now, but we discover from Leviticus chapter 18 particularly, that the land itself, in fact, it uses very strong language in that chapter. It says, for all these, the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. We've seen that sometimes when, and in some of these chapters, there's very graphic language. And that's what God said about the inhabitants of Canaan, that the land itself, so to speak, was sick of them. The land was vomiting out the inhabitants. So we must indicate that the destruction of Jericho was basically punishment for sin. We're sticking now just to the historical side, although there's another side as well. But basically, the destruction of Jericho, the annihilation of its inhabitants without mercy or regard for young and old, man or woman, is basically a punishment against sin. I suppose there's a lesson there as well, of course. We perhaps can't stay for that. But I just want to, perhaps in some people's minds, there was raised that point. But this just seems a little bit merciless, a little bit kind of ruthless. Well, as I've said, if you take time to investigate it, you'll discover that the land was full of all sorts of moral abominations. And this is, if you like, their iniquity coming to the full, and God uses his people to visit the iniquity of these people and to bring their destruction. And so I trust we might just notice that particular point. Just to finish with, this great matter of Rahab being spared, of course, in the middle of judgment, there is grace, isn't there? Wonderful to see that it's not all judgment. Rahab is spared. Remember what it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, for she received the spies with peace. Wonderful to see in a scene of destruction, in a scene of annihilation, there is the promise of God and there is the mercy of God. There's other lessons, of course, in Rahab as well, not only her faith, but James would tell us about her justification by works, but I'm sure we haven't perhaps time to stay on that particular matter. I'm sure that it would be just a testimony to the grace of God. You notice the writer, whoever he was, in verse 25, she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. He obviously knew Rahab, knew where she stayed. I suppose by the time he wrote it, of course, she would be in the land, staying somewhere. And he says, she dwells in Israel even unto this day. Perhaps that reminds us a little bit of what the apostle said about the 500 brethren at once. In other words, go and ask them. Ask them what they saw. Ask them about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And it seems to be the same idea here, that Rahab, she still lives in Israel unto this day. Almost to say, I just saw her yesterday, you know. She's still here. It's all true. Isn't that a verification of the word of God? That it's not just what some people have called religious truth. I think we must be aware of that sometimes, that the Bible is historically true. I don't want to digress, but I sometimes read some archaeological magazines in which the historicity and the validity of Scripture is raised in question. But my dear friends and brethren in the meeting today, we must settle this point in our minds, that the Bible is historically true. Not just the doctrine of it, not just the spiritual side of it. We're all happy about that. But it's historically true, and of course, they're all meshed in. If it's not historically true, it's not going to be spiritually true either. God doesn't tell lies. It's all inspired. I just want to mention that point because it is important that the Word of God is seen to be absolutely authentic and absolutely dependable, in spite of what sometimes seems to be even a consensus of opinion against it. And so we have in the chapter here evidences of the veracity of Holy Scripture. Of course, you would all know that Rahab is a link in the chain, first of all, to David. I think she was David's great-great-grandmother. I looked up the genealogy. She was David's great-great-grandmother. That was important, but of course, more important still, she became a link in the messianic line, the line that leads to Christ. And I'm sure there's lessons there about the grace of God. Lastly, you would notice the curse in Jericho. Cursed be the man that rises up before the Lord and buildeth Jericho. I'm sure there's just an inference there, isn't there? That rises up. Just the idea of arrogance and just the idea of opposition and just the idea of not caring for what God has said. It doesn't say cursed be the man, as we sometimes hear quoted, that builds Jericho. Cursed be the man that rises up. We know, of course, later on in the book of Kings, there was a man, Hiel, the Bethelite, who did exactly that. He rose up and built Jericho. But there's a curse on it. You see, there's a curse on the world. And of course, any man who tries to revive what God has destroyed is going to bring himself under a curse. We haven't time, perhaps, to go into other lines of application of this chapter, perhaps for your own particular meditation. I'm sure we can apply this in a historical sense, or I should say, really, in a prophetical sense. You see, the world is really doomed. And as believers, we have a testimony before the world. And it's waiting upon God. There are silent testimonies sometimes, but there's the word of God too, and there's Christ before us. But there's coming a day when the world is going to be destroyed. I'm sure we can easily see perhaps a kind of prophetic picture here, that Jericho is typical of the world present, but it's also typical of the world to come, and there's coming a day when the whole thing is going to be overthrown. There are also other lessons too, I'm sure, particularly in the preaching of the gospel. I'm sure we think of the ark as Christ. And of course we have the trumpets as the word of God. And we have the shout of the people and the silent march of the people. I'm sure if we had the time, there are various other lessons that we could apply in these avenues. But we trust the Lord will bless what we've said. And we trust too there might be some who have other amplificatory marks, to use another expression.